All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's the third week we've been in Hebrews chapter 11 and going through this chapter dealing with faith. And again, I like to think of faith as the acronym Forsaking All, I Trust Him. And there's a place, I think, in all of our lives today where we really have to put our trust in Him more than maybe any other time in our recent history as we look to that. And so we've been reading about these heroes of faith in the first 2 weeks of this book of Hebrews 11. And again, it's always good to make mention that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians who were considering going back into Judaism, considering going back into legalism, considering going back into bondage. And so for us today, it's easy for us to maybe consider that we have to work or earn our salvation in some way. And it's the same thing as going back into legalism in that respect. And we don't want to do that. We want to, by faith, believe that there's a better way. And that's what this chapter especially has been showing us. There's a better way. Better than the angels, better than the human priest of the time, better than anything, better than the law. There's a better way, and it's Jesus. And so that's where we are. And so we've been going down this long list of heroes of faith, like Moses and Noah and Enoch and all of them right down through history. And now we get here to chapter 11 and verse 31. And we see kind of a different character listed in this list of heroes of faith. So we pick it up in verse, actually 31, not 13, 31. I'm seeing backwards this morning. Hebrews 11, 31. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So here we are alongside names like Moses and Joshua. We find here listed a seemingly unlikely member of this hall of faith. But I find Rahab's inclusion to be particularly pertinent, especially in our culture in which we live today. Because we can look at Rahab and we can see, is she holy or a hypocrite? Because as we look at her, I want to see her in two different ways, both as a picture of the believer as well as a problem for the believer. She shows us being a picture or representative of believers, but yet there's a slight problem that shows up as well. So I want to look at those two things as we begin this morning. The first I want to look at is a picture of the believer. Hold your place here and go to the book of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And looking at Rahab as a picture of the believer. And remember, Joshua sent spies into Jericho. And they ended up staying in this house with this harlot named Rahab. And after hearing of the king's intent to capture these spies, Rahab came up with a plan. She came up with a plan to protect these spies. So we see here in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 9, says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Verse 10 says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom were utterly destroyed. Verse 11 says, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So Rahab had heard what had happened at the Red Sea. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the word. So even though Rahab had neither saw the Red Sea part, nor had she seen what happened to the Amorite kings and how they got wiped out by the Israelites, but she heard. She heard the word and she believed. She believed it be true. And Acts 16:31 says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you will be saved. So what she just said here to the spies was showing she believed that God was able to part the Red Sea, that it was the Lord that wiped out the two Amorite kings. She believed, and now she's confessing that to these spies. And so we see there's a belief and a confession going on for Rahab. And that's, you know, when she heard the word, that's exactly what happened. What happened to her, not only did she hear it, also she heard the word about God, but she believed now in God. She believed in the true and living God. And she actually ended up risking her life to serve him. So there we see she heard it, she believed it, and now she's serving. Just as all of us that are born again, we hear the word, it changes our, like she said here, our hearts melted. In other words, before we know the Lord, we have a hardened heart. And with this, through the Holy Spirit, when he sends that message into our heart, that our hearts melt or get softened up to be able to receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. And then we want to serve him. We want to do something for him because we realize how much love he has for us. See, that's why the next thing that we see her doing in the text here, she's going to be hiding the spies among the flax on her roof. Now, the word flax may be ring a bell to you. You might remember that word is used of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It's a description there in Proverbs 31 of a virtuous woman working with flax. Flax was a plant that could be weaved into material and cloth and that type of thing. So perhaps as she's there, has this flax, is representing of a virtuous woman, it may show that after hearing about God, that she was maybe previously a prostitute, maybe she had given up her former lifestyle. She had heard about God, she believed in God, and now God, she's been changed by God. She's been changed by him. Her life, her heart melted, and she was a new creation. As it talks about for us in Corinthians, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. The word new means different. So she said to the spies, look at now on chapter 2, verse 18. And it says, unless, the spies say, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and he will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Verse 20, and if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you have made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She said, so be it. That actually means amen. So she didn't say amen and a woman. She said amen, basically. So she answered them, though, according unto your words, so be it. According to your word. As we get into the word of God and the word starts speaking to our hearts and shows us that path of salvation, we need to be obedient to that word. See, when at last Joshua led the people of Israel to march around Jericho, and when the walls came down, there was guess what? One part of the wall remained. One section remained standing, and it was the portion that held a scarlet thread. A scarlet thread that was there, and it was the scarlet thread of redemption. And by it, Rahab's house was saved. By that scarlet thread of salvation, by the blood of Christ, we can all be saved. Truly, truly, Rahab is a beautiful example of the believer. I believe she's a beautiful example of the believer, for hers was a saving faith indeed. Through the faith that she had in what she heard about the Red Sea and the two Amorite kings, that faith got her to believe and even confess that belief, and she was saved. So while she's a picture of faith in that respect, I mentioned she can also be a problem for a believer. So I want to look at that for a second, though, because she represents a problem for a believer, because instead of trusting in the Lord totally and completely, when the soldiers came to her door, you know, instead of saying, "Kill me if you wish, my lips are sealed," what happened? She intentionally and purposely told a whopper of a lie. Rahab presents a problem for the believer because instead of trusting in the Lord and just saying, you know, I'm not going to say anything, she said, "They're not here. They went that away." They went that away. A lie. An out and out lie. So if anyone knows you're a believer, if in your family, maybe in your workplace or within your neighborhood, sooner or later, they're going to see you struggle in some area. They're going to see you maybe fail at some point. And then what are they going to do? They're going to call you a hypocrite. "Oh, you're just a hypocrite. You say you're a Christian, and yet look at what you just did." Somehow, all the people that claim to be atheists, all the people that claim that there is no God, as soon as we make a mistake, all of a sudden they know scriptures. All of a sudden they know how we're supposed to be behaving as believers, and so they point the finger, "You're a hypocrite." Well, you need to say, we all need to be at this place where we say to those people around us, "Watch me. Watch me and you'll see me fail. You'll see me fail, but I'm not what I should be, but I praise God I'm not what I used to be. And the more, you know, and I'm not what I would be if I didn't have any moral standards, whatever. You know, we're not what we should be, but we're not what we used to be. And we're better than if we didn't have the Holy Spirit showing us and leading us morally." You see, the higher your standards, the higher your standards, the more vulnerable you'll be to what the world calls hypocrisy. That's what that is. But the problem is the world's definition of hypocrisy is totally amiss. They're wrong in their view of hypocrisy. So who did Jesus identify as hypocrites? Who did he identify? Not Rahab. In spite of her newfound belief in the Lord, she still lied. Jesus labeled only one group of people hypocrites, those that were determined to keep others from coming into the kingdom of God. That's who he labeled as hypocrites. So don't fall into that category. We don't fall into that category. Neither does Rahab. What did God do with Rahab? What did he do with her? He would say, let the critic, the cynic, the skeptic point out her failures, shortcomings, and flaws. But she is one of only 17 that he chose to be put here in this hall of faith. They pointed out her faults, and you can look at the fact that she lied, but she's still here in this hall of faith. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind. The world finds flaws. God finds faith. He finds the faith. I know this because when Jesus became a man, When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He found another loose woman. And what did He call her? He called her Goonie, which actually was a sign of respect. He said, go call your husband. What was her answer? I don't have a husband, she said. He didn't call her a liar. He said in John chapter 4, you have said well that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly, he said to her. So only Jesus has the ability to extract the precious from the vile. It says that in Jeremiah 15:19. See, the world does just the opposite, though. The world's totally opposite. The world sniffs out the vile in the precious. The world is looking with a microscope at all of us, trying to find that mistake, trying to find that thing so that they can refer to us as hypocrites. The world is quick to point out failures, shortcomings, and inconsistencies in the lives of believers. Why? Well, because the world is determined to keep people out of the kingdom of God, the world system and worldly people. So by definition, it is the world rather than the believer that is hypocritical. So who's the hypocrite? It's the world. It's those that are denying Christ and those that are trying to say there is no God and keeping people from coming to know the Lord. It's not the breaking of someone's standards that defines a person as a hypocrite. That's not what defines a hypocrite, but rather the breaking of God's heart. It's the breaking of God's heart by those whose goal is to keep other people from Him. Who's the hypocrite? Those that keep others from coming to know God. May we learn the lesson of Rahab. May we learn this lesson, and may we all celebrate the grace and the mercy of the one who don't look at our past failures. He doesn't look at our past failures. He looks beyond them to find our faith. Even that faith the size of a mustard seed, He sees that and is able to do so much with it. So when we see things going crazy around us, that's why I say we need to stand on our faith, remembering that He's in control. But who's the hypocrite? It's those in the world that are looking for the little bit of negative, the little mistake that the believer makes to try to put them down and to try to keep others from coming to know Jesus and coming into the kingdom of light. So go ahead and turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. So who's the hypocrite? So then, you know, the next time you hear somebody say the church is full of hypocrites, well, we can let them know, no, it's not, because we're trying to bring people to Jesus. It's the world out there that's keeping people from church that are the hypocrites. So we can be able to have an answer for that at this point. So we move on now to verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And keep in mind, all those that are just listed, they all had faults. They all missed the mark in some ways. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. So remember, Daniel, David, Samson, were all of those had power over lions. They all had some power over lions. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. So he's got this great list here of all of these things. And I think it's interesting that they fought off the aliens. I mean, I guess they do. There were aliens in the past, right? No, of course it wasn't all about those kind of aliens. But we see here that the dead were raised. The dead were raised. The fire was quenched. The lion's mouths were stopped. There was victory, power, and deliverance, all because of what? Faith. Faith allowed all these things to take place because faith in the God and the God was one that actually stopped it. It wasn't faith that stopped it, but God used our faith in believing in him to shut the mouths of the lions. Because see, what happens is there's what's called faith teachers. They'll say, they'll use this verse saying, well, you too can raise the dead. You too can see the sick healed. You too can have your bank account swell. Yeah, well, we can according to God's will. We have, you know, God can do anything through anyone. But they end up having faith in faith, like we talked about last week. And the problem with them using these verses just for that particular thing is they conveniently don't finish the passage. They don't continue to read the next few verses because it goes on here in verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38, and of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So they didn't worry about being delivered from the world system. They didn't worry about what the world was going to do them. They might even be killed or slaughtered, but they were looking for a better resurrection. Death to a Christian is just changing addresses. And yet, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Death is just a change of address for believers. They were looking beyond the temporary time right then, and they were looking for that better resurrection. So we find here in verses 33 through 35, faith gave people victory. There was victory in those verses. There was victory over their circumstances. He closed the mouth of the lion. He got them through the fiery furnaces. He gave them victory over their circumstances. But here in verses 35 through 38, faith gave others victory in their circumstances. They had the victory within the circumstance. The latter were those who, because they saw the bigger picture of eternity, they're the ones that left a lasting impression upon the world. They're the ones that we read about that got through the fires, that were able to shut the mouths of the lion, that they're the ones that gave us that more lasting impression of the power and the ability of God to work us through anything and everything that comes our way. Now look at verse 39. It says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They went through all of this without receiving the promise. In other words, like the patriarchs before them, the judges, the kings, and the prophets who believed God, they gained a reputation for righteousness by faith while they lived. They gained that reputation. But they all died. They all died without seeing the Lord fulfill his promise to them. Because Jesus didn't come back before they died. He didn't come the first time, I should say, before they died. The promise that they didn't receive, of course, is referring to the central promise of the book of Hebrews, the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant, the promise of salvation by faith. They had the faith to believe that salvation could become without, apart from their works, but they didn't see that salvation come to totality. They died before they seen that. and yet they have that good testimony. Verse 40 starts out, says, God having provided something better for us. We have something better. We say, oh, to have seen the lion's mouth stopped. Oh, to have been there to see the Red Sea part. Or to be able to have seen fire falling from heaven. And we oftentimes want to see those kind of miraculous things. But in reality, we have experienced something far, far greater than any of those miracles. Greater than, I think, if you put all those miracles together and combine them, we've seen something greater. Because why? The Lord lives in our hearts. He lives and abides within us. He walks with us every moment of every day. He gives us direction to us whenever that we take time to stop and listen. He guides us and directs us when we take that time just to say, Lord, what should I do? How should I do it? When we get rid of the fear and the panic and we stop and pray and listen for the Holy Spirit to give us that leading. What a miracle that is. That's so far more miraculous than the lion's den or the burning furnace. See, we take all of these things for granted. We do as Christians. Any one of them would have astonished the Old Testament saints. For any one of them to have seen and be able to read about the resurrection of Christ and see the plan of salvation fulfilled there on the cross. Wow, we have so much greater miracle to be able to testify to than any of them ever had. But by faith, they continued to be obedient to that promise, looking forward to that promise. And then verse 40 goes on and says that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, the heroes of faith who preceded us didn't experience the perfection or the maturity we enjoy in the new covenant. They didn't experience that. They didn't have a hold on that. How do you receive this new covenant? How do you receive it? By faith. By faith, saying, Lord, I too am looking for a better country. And by faith, I'll see greater things than these heroes of and these heroines saw and did. Because although they saw awesome events eternally, we can say to the Lord, I've experienced your miraculous grace internally. We've all experienced that grace internally. The promise of your kingdom ultimately and the promise of your presence eternally. See, that's what we have. That's the hope that we have. That's the wonders of wonders. So when we think about these Old Testament heroes, when we think about what they went through, what they saw, so often we want to see fire come down from heaven like Elijah. Oh, but, you know, he was Elijah. That's the reason that he could do that. Well, James 5:17 says where Elijah was a man just like us. We have the Holy Spirit to do even greater things. Jesus told us that. He says, greater things than these they will do. Greater things than what Jesus did while he was here on this earth. So we have that ability by faith. So that concludes this Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of faith. What a great chapter. What a encouragement for us to be able to look beyond the circumstances and the situations and look to eternity and to be able to be encouraged by eternity. So that we have time, let's move on to chapter 12 here. Because in chapter 11, looking at these men and women who tapped into the blessings of God by believing God is, remember we talked about that earlier, one of the key was they believe God is. As we believe God is, as these heroes of faith tapped into that, and they tapped into and they believed that he was who he claimed to be and he would do what he claimed to do. We saw a walk of faith. We saw how we can walk by faith and not by sight. Here in chapter 12, as we move into it, we'll see the wisdom of hope. the wisdom of hope. And hope is something that we need to spread to the world around us. They're in bondage. They're trapped in their own sin, and we need to help them escape. Hope, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. And so chapter 12 talks about hope, and then when we get into chapter 13, we'll see the way of love. And so chapter 12, verse 1 starts out, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So we're in a race, folks. We're in a race, and we're observed and cheered on by a cloud of witnesses. So who are these spectators? Well, I think they're the ones that were spoken of there in chapter 11, these heroes of faith. I believe that's who they are. And remember, shortly before he was to die outside of Jerusalem, there on that hill called Calvary, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe they had come to cheer Jesus on. I believe they were there to cheer him on and to give him that encouragement. So too, I believe it's my firm conviction that right now, you and I are being cheered on by those in heaven. And there's also the possibility that those clouds that are spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we'll be caught up in during the rapture. Maybe they're not even cumulus or nebulous variety. Rather, they possibly are clouds that have gone on before us. Those heroes of faith that have gone on before us. Therefore, I believe the next time that you feel like you're being wailed upon, think about Jonah. Think of Jonah. He's up there cheering you on. Next time you feel like you're in a fiery trial, look for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the stands cheering you on. Next time you feel like you're rising up against a giant of a problem, remember David, the giant slayer, and take heart. Because if they made it through by faith, so can we. We have that same ability by faith to get through those same things, and I believe they're those cloud of witnesses that are up there just encouraging and cheering us on to be able to cross that finish line of this race. He goes on in verse 1, it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now the word weight there, we usually refer to that only as that sin. We got to get that weight of sin off of our lives. But I don't know if it's all necessarily all about sin. It could just be stuff. There was a woman that had a dream. She dreamed that the rapture was taking place, and while everybody else was shooting up to heaven, she couldn't get over 20 feet off the ground. She looked down and she seen that her ankle had a rope tied to her furniture. And she woke up and she realized that the Lord was telling her that she was tied to her possessions. A lot of people are tied to stuff of the world. A lot of people are just thinking, "Oh, I'm not ready to go yet, Lord. I haven't done this, or I don't want to leave this behind." We are so easily tied to our possessions, but here he says to shed that weight. We're running a race. You don't want to wear a backpack when you're in a race. You want to be, you know, have running shoes on. You want to have all those clothes that, you know, you wouldn't wear into a store other than Walmart. You know, you want to be able to run that race free of those things, free of those possessions, free of the sin that does so easily entangle us, it says. Sin just gets us easily. We don't usually get up in the morning and say, "Boy, I'm going to do a really major sin today." But then all of a sudden we can find ourselves, "Whoa, how did I do that?" It happens easily. Then verse 1 continues on and says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Keeping in mind, this race that we're in, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's a marathon race. We're in it for the long haul. That's why James talks about when those trials come, don't try to get away from them too quickly, because they're there to encourage us, to mature us, to make us a man of mature character, J.B. Phillips says, with no weak spots. So we're in this race for the long haul. Verse 2 starts out, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So for an example of one who ran, for the one that ran the race with patience, we need to look to Jesus. He's that ultimate example for us. He set an example for believers under persecution, and he endured the agony and the suffering of crucifixion, and he discounted the shamefulness of a criminal execution because his gaze was set on the joy before him, the resurrection, and the eternal rule at God's side. That's what Jesus was able to focus on instead of the suffering and the things he was going through. He was able to endure. He was able to continue that race. And so he's that example for us to be able to look at. Verse 2 goes on, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And again, the writer here is referring to the setting down of Jesus. Again, showing the completed work. He's over and over through these first 11 chapters and now into chapter 12. This author continues to mention Jesus setting at the right hand of the Father. See, the course Jesus ran wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy course. But he knew on the other side of the finish line, on the other side, there was joy that awaited him. Joy for all eternity. And I believe the Father gave Jesus kind of a sneak preview of that joy, even as he was hanging there on the cross. When that one thief who hung next to him said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think that was a preview. It was a short taste. As if the Father gave the Son that taste of that joy that he would have when the entire world would have the opportunity to follow him, and as the thief's example shows. He showed the Son hanging there on the cross that people were coming into the kingdom because of the obedience he had to overlook the suffering and the turmoil and all the other things and look beyond that to the joy of people coming to know him for all eternity now. And that's what the joy of that is. Oftentimes I say, I think one of the rewards we're going to have when we get to heaven is seeing somebody there that we maybe played a little part in sharing the gospel with them. And that's will be the greatest reward of all. And so Jesus was able to look to that joy that laid ahead of him. Now look at verse 3. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So consider Jesus, who endured the opposition of sinners. He was drenched in their spittle, pelted with their curses, beaten with their fist, and crowned with their thorns. He endured all those things. Careful consideration of Jesus' endurance of persecution has the power to encourage us as believers to keep us from gradually fading and dropping out of that race when things get tough. When things get tough, we have Jesus as that example. We need to consider him and to see what he was able to go through. You say, yeah, well, he was God. Yeah, but he was totally man too. And he was obedient to do the Father's will. Now look at verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." We sweat at times. We sweat at times because of things that we go through. Things that we go through cause us all the stress and all these anxieties and, oh, you know, am I going to be safe? Am I not going to be safe? And we sweat all of these issues that are going on in the world. But remember, we have never sweat even close like Jesus did. Not even close. For there in the garden, knowing that the cross was awaiting him and the challenge that was before him, Jesus prayed with such intensity that the capillaries in his forehead burst, causing blood to flow down his face. Had he chosen to at that time, he could have backed out at that point. He could have backed out, but instead he prayed, "Father, your will be done, not mine." Therefore, because he wrestled with his own ability to choose, perhaps the pain of Gethsemane was in some ways even greater than the pain of the cross. I think the pain of knowing that for that short time he was going to be separated from the Father because our sin was being poured out upon him. That's the choice that he was making there in the garden. I don't believe he was stressing over the cross. I think it was the pain of really trying to be obedient to the Father's will. And when Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," we need to be looking for the Father's will in our life. Jesus and the Old Testament saints are reminders. They're reminders to all believers that it is possible to endure such persecution even to the point of dying. We're able to endure that kind of persecution as the church. In the world we're living in, as I talked about in the beginning today, we need to have that kind of faith to endure whatever persecution may come our way. These Hebrew Christians that were being written to were facing persecution and they were going back. They were going back to religion. They were conforming to the world and the world's religion instead of being obedient. We need to make sure that if persecution comes, that we have the faith to stand considering Jesus and seeing what is in store for us, the joy that lays ahead of us for all eternity. See, the eternal nature of the reward is far superior to anything that can be gained by giving up the struggle. If we give up the race, if we get out of the race, it's so much worse. To continue living in the present age at the expense of forsaking Christ and his eternal kingdom is to squander the greatest treasure of all time for a mere pittance. Don't give up the race. Let the Holy Spirit give you the power and the ability to deliver you and to get you through. Stand strong on your faith, believing and knowing that God is in control of it all. And we can remember that and walk in that victory, knowing that his love and grace is true. And then remember, who's the hypocrite? The world that is trying to keep people away from the Father. Today we have the Lord's Supper. We have a time to celebrate communion together.